Good morning.
Good morning.
Fine family, the Grace Bible Chapel family. Fine family indeed. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to come to Pilgrim's Progress. You just got a preview of that, which is tomorrow night. If you don't want to be out trick-or-treating, we encourage you to come. And we'll have a sweet time of fellowship together. It's a wonderful little movie made from the book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. There's so much food in that little writing, and we all need that food. So I encourage you to come out 6:30 tomorrow evening. Now, just before I get started, I heard a little bird talking that there's a young woman here that had a birthday, was celebrating all last week, and I think it's Laverne Chandler, I believe. I think she's 30, is that right? What was that? Well, it's such a wonderful birthday that we're going to say you're 90. Well, we're thankful for you and God's grace to you. So we celebrate with you and rejoice in the Lord for that. Now, I have another one of those tasks here with a difficult passage. If you couldn't, anytime I approach a passage, I always ask myself, why is this included in God's Word? God has a purpose for everything that He puts in there. And this is one of those passages that, you know, and I look at that and I said, why is this here? Well, we know it's a narration. It's a history of the early church and the formation of that church and the events that took place immediately after the ascension of Jesus Christ. But there's also always the question that follows that. What is God teaching us from this? And this one happens to be a very controversial passage. And I'm going to, as I always do, I'm going to take a position, and it may not be the position that you have as we look at this. I hope that at the end of my message today, you'll still be friends with me. Now, even though there's a lot of my favorite teachers that take a different position than I'm going to take, which is not uncommon around here, there's some good people on my side, too. I just want you to know that. People like Martin Lloyd-Jones, people like John Eadie, Charles Hodge, G. Campbell Morgan, and even the beloved J. Vernon McGee. So I've got some good folks on my side too. So there. But this is a hard passage, and yet I think it's something, and I hope that you will see that when we get to the end, that has something to teach us. A very good reminder that we can apply to ourselves every single day that we live. Everybody here can apply to themselves that claim the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we as Christians have many times good intentions. In fact, I think in our polite, politically correct society, a lot of stuff is emphasis is given on good intentions as if that's all that really matters. It doesn't really matter how anything else turns out. No matter how sincere our intentions are, though, if they're not correct according to God's Word and what God would have us to do, they are not correct. So I've already given the game away, haven't I? But we're going to look at that from that perspective. And let me ask the Lord to bless our time together again as we look at Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin today in verse 12. Bow your head with me, please. Father, we're so grateful for your word and for these dear saints that formed the church and that lived a testimony of faithfulness to thee. We thank you, Father, that you penned these things for us, that we could be encouraged and recognize the struggles that your people have gone through, even many of them that have fought the good fight even unto death, and help us to be strengthened in your word, to recognize the things that you have for us, that you're teaching us out of, and that we might be a blessing in our generation, that we might be faithful to you, and that we might serve you, Father, as we should. Oh, I pray thee that you'd help me to speak today, and that you would give us all ears to hear, and that you'd glorify the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Many times, as being an elder, and over the years, I have been asked questions from individuals about God's will. And we have all struggled with that. What would God have me to do under the complex situations of life? And you know, you can't just go to a machine. Now, some people go to these palm readers and other people trying to find out, you know, what they think about it, which is, of course, utterly ridiculous. We can't do that, but we want to know, and professing Christians are not exempt from this. They want to know too, and often they spend a lot of energy and thought on such. Most of the time, though, unfortunately, it's talking about it. Talking about it, not praying about it, but talking about it. Talk rather than prayer and seeking His directions. But let me ask you a simple question. Can you or me thwart God's will? Yes and no. Right? That's one of those yes and no answer things. We can and we can't, because we can do things our way instead of God's way, but we never surprise God or cause Him to do plan B as an afterthought. He's the sovereign God. He knows everything that's going on far better than we could ever imagine, to every nth degree. Now think this way. God reveals His truth, His plan, very clearly in His Word. And we are told, and should be one of our favorite scriptures, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We also think of Isaiah 40, that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait on the Lord. Important little phrase there, having to do with trust. Occupy ourselves with waiting, hoping, trusting faithfully in a God who's in charge of all things, and He will renew our strength, will mount up with wings as eagles, we'll walk and not faint, and so forth and so on. So, when we truly and prayerfully do not know what to do in any situation, wait on the Lord. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about what that means, but it's very important, because the Lord will never let us down. The Lord knows what to do. He knows everything possible that could possibly be, and He said He's promised that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. So we need to simply hold on, trusting Him. Right? Are you with me on that? It's easier to talk about than to do, but that's what it is. And anytime we have unbridled actions, even sincere actions, where we run down the road ahead of the Lord, so to speak, even though I understand theologically we can't run ahead of the Lord, there's consequences to that. And all of us have been guilty of that. Everybody here. Yours truly, big fat target on me. But God's will is that, and understanding that and being faithful to understanding that and recognizing it and hanging on to that brings great comfort. Because God never messes up. We make the messes, but He doesn't. He doesn't make messes. Now, one of the greatest lessons on what appears as something that completely derails God's plan is Judas. Judas Iscariot. Judas acted diametrically against Christ And yet he didn't. Because he was used in his rebellion to be a part of the greatest blessing that has ever been accomplished for mankind, the death of Christ, in order that he might redeem sinners to himself. And so Judas is Exhibit A. And he had no patience to wait on the Lord. Really and truly, what Judas did was try to force the Lord Jesus into his pattern, into his form, his idea of what he wanted Jesus Christ to be. And he gave him up for that very reason. He became a terrible traitor. He tried to force Christ into his mold. And therefore, because he really didn't even know Jesus Christ and didn't understand it, not that there's any excuse because it's a terrible thing, his human religious effort, and that's all it was, failed. Now, our context, just read, is immediately after the ascension of Jesus Christ, just a few days before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Luke's narrative, the book of Acts, provides us the factual activity of these early Christians. The last instruction to the apostles, look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Look very carefully what it says. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. To wait, paramino, which means await or abide, remain, for what the Father promised. And we know that he was talking there about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there was a lot of conversation about this fact of the coming of the Holy Spirit by Christ, especially in John Gospel chapter 14 through 16. But look back with me for a moment also at Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, where we have parallel of the same account. And of course, the book of Acts is written by Luke also. Luke 24, look at verse 49. And this is at the same account, verse 49, 24, 49. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That little word stay in the Greek is kathizo, which has its root in recline, or literally means sit and do nothing. Wait. Sit and do nothing. Wait. And the clear intention is, do not engage in the ministry elaborately that Christ Jesus, before the crucifixion, had warned them about and told them about, and that they would be his witnesses and so forth, and commanded them about and discussed, but wait, sit, and do nothing for what I promised. Don't seek to go out and start your witness. Take no action. Wait, sit. Okay. Now you can see where I'm coming from, and I think the instructions here are very clear and very plain. Now let's look at verse 12 beginning in the book of Acts. It says, then they returned from where? The ascension on the Mount of Olives, that's what it's talking about. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. If we took the time back to the passage we were just in, Luke 24, verse 50 tells us that it was led them as far as Bethany. When you go visit Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives sits right in between the city of Jerusalem and the little city of Bethany. So they had gone on the backside of the Mount of Olives, away from the city of Jerusalem, and they were near Bethany, and that's why Luke has added that. And it says a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey is the amount of that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day had allowed a journey according to Sabbath laws of about 3/4 of a mile. Now, that's a rugged mile. If you go down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and into the city of Jerusalem, and some of us here have been down that trek. Of course, now there's a nice paved road going down it. But it's still a significant little decline there into the city of Jerusalem. And in this day, I'm sure it was rocks and bumps and everything else going down some sort of a pathway, but it's a steep and rugged walk. But it's not far away, less than a mile. And then he says in verse 13, "And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." The 11 named specifically return to the upper room in Jerusalem. And then he adds in verse 14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his sisters." In the next verse, he's going to talk about the fact that there is a gathering of approximately 120 people. Now, also, we have this last mention here, may I add, of the Lord's mother, and we have Christ's brothers mentioned. The brothers, probably included with that, is James and Jude, the writer of those books, who are now among the believing. And you may recall earlier they were not among the believing, but now they are. Now, most notably, he says, they were all of one mind, very energetically focused on their life and Christ and what's going on. And it says they were devoted to prayer. Prayer is waiting on God. The very apex of the exercise of faith is prayer. And all of this is a good example for us in the way it should be. Our unification comes around Jesus Christ, not around any man or religion or anything else. It comes around Christ Himself. Our unity is found in love for Him and love for His Word, and it's found in a people of prayer that are dependent upon Him. Now, why is all this mentioned? I ask myself that question. Well, for one thing, this is the most precious group to the Lord Jesus. Think of that. This is the fruit of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, His fruit reaches far beyond that. I don't mean that. But these were the precious ones to Him. This little group, insignificant to the world, but the most significant individuals. And from this group would grow the church that would encompass millions of people, encompass us today, 2,000 years later. Hallelujah for them. This is a precious group here. And He's given this narrative about there. Now, again, prayer is waiting on the Lord. But now that's not what happens beginning in verse 15. In my outline, I call it stepping out to make things happen. And who is better at that than good old Peter? The principle of running ahead. Now, I remind again that verse 4, what did Christ say? Remain, stay. He said, wait on the Lord. And with specific instructions. There was no hint here of any actionable activity, especially a serious, significant decision process. Okay? Now, remember the last activity of Peter only a few days ago from the standpoint of this. Just a few days. And Peter, may I add, without the Holy Spirit, he denied Christ at the crucifixion. Lord, I'll never deny you. And the cock crowed three times. And there he was denying Christ. Would you turn with me over to 1 John just for a moment? 1 John. And we see the significance of the work of God in the heart. 1 John chapter 2, and look down at verse 19 and 20. Sunday of allergies, my apology to you for my having to continually wipe my nose, but I can't help it. Here's these people, these 120 anxious persons gathered in the upper room. And we see in 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 19, a very important verse. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Now, John is talking about people not that went out of that particular church, because they didn't have a bunch of churches then. They went out from the faith. And the reason they went out from the faith is because they really never had the faith. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had their salvation. And then when you look at verse 20, we get the answer clearly. But you, by contrast, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You know. That word know is in the Greek oida. It's to know absolutely, to have perceptivity of God in you, to know clearly enough to know of the reality of the Lord God. And without that anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, and which is true of every true believer in this day and age in which we live, beginning with the day of Pentecost and the transition that took place in the book of Acts, all of God's people today that are really His have the inworking of the Holy Spirit in their life. They have this anointing. And the point is, this anointing is an essential. Without it, you're just religious. It has no substance to it. And when the trials and pressures and problems and difficulties of the world invade, just like they did with Judas, you crumble. But the point I'm trying to make is the essential of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Lord Jesus promised it, and that's why He sent it, and that's where the success of the church lies. It doesn't lie in the fact that people gritted their teeth and went out. It lies in the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, was working in a people, and that's what we need today. We need a movement of the Spirit of God among people in our land. Because they're devoid of the Spirit. There's a whole lot of churchy stuff going on, but there's not a whole lot of the work of God going on in the heart. And that's what's needed. Now, that's an entirely... I didn't mean to get off track here, but here is what they are told to wait for. Now, Peter has this impulsive, aggressive nature. It's seen all through the Gospels, and we love Peter. I'm not here to criticize Peter. Because we can all look in the mirror and see some of the same characteristics in some of us. That's not my point. But he was an impulsive individual. It doesn't matter whether you're racing to the tomb or whether, Lord, I'll never deny you, or whatever it is, he's always wanting to be up in the front. And here I think it appears at its best because Peter still doesn't have this giving of the Holy Spirit that Christ promised. And so we have to ask the question here, because Peter's going to stand up and start leading the church in a direction already. Did Peter do the right thing? Now, that's where the controversy comes in. Did Peter do the right thing? So, in these first five verses where he stands up, he rightly addresses the apostasy of Judas. And then this leads to his conclusion, okay, it's time for us to take charge and replace Judas' position as an apostle. So, beginning in verse 15, Peter impulsively exercises his leadership. Here's with these 120 people that are gathered, and here's the recap that he gives. Look at verse 15 beginning. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, think of how precious they are to the Lord Jesus, was there together, and he said, Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in our own language, that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. Peter says of Judas, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Judas betrayal, in other words, was providential. And he says in verse 17 that he was counted among us. That is, among the disciples that were following Jesus that would become the apostles. Now, there was no understanding by the other 11 disciples, had no clue that Judas was really not one of them. He was not really of Christ. They had no understanding of that. And they say, though, that he received his share of the ministry. Judas had the same opportunities and exposure as any of the disciples. He was treated by the love of Christ. Remember how Christ even treated him at the Last Supper, having him sit next to him. He was treated in love and graciousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, we can attend church all of our life. We can be religious all of our life. We can walk aisles. We can sign cards. We can be baptized. We can do all manner of things unless God has worked in our heart. We're just religious and we have a lot of privileges and blessings and all of that. But it doesn't mean anything unless we are truly born again. Oh, please understand that. Salvation is of the Lord. And there has to come a point in time where you just, I can't do this. I realize I can't save myself in one form or another. Only you can save. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Judas never reached that point. But he had all the opportunities that any of them had. And when we get to verse 18, we see the terrible end. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. What an ugly picture. What an ugly picture. This is spoken of in Matthew 27. Let's go there. Matthew 27. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 9 and 10. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. Remember, Judas threw it down. He had conscience, but it wasn't saving him. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Prophesy. They gave it for this potter's field, this field. And that's out of Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. I won't turn there. The price of 30 pieces of silver for near valueless or worthless piece of land. That was what was given on behalf of the glorious Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's so terribly, terribly unfitting is the idea. And with that is this horrid end that we can see here physically. What is more importantly and more significantly is spiritually an end that has no end of a man that knew not God and had all of these privileges and forever serves as an example to us of it's not the amount of privileges that you receive, but what you do with them and the accountability that is there. You see, we need to have a right relationship with God, with the privileges that we have. For much whom much is given, much is required. So we see this miserable earthly end, a wasted opportunity, the ugliest of deaths, the one that betrayed the Lord of life. And this field is appropriately named. We see that in verse 19. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. So in their own language, that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. And in verse 20, Peter quotes first from Psalm 69, verse 25. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it." And then he quotes out of Psalm 109, verse 8, let another man take his office. Now, both of these psalms, we won't go there for time, are what are called messianic psalms. That is, they are prophetic, where David was a type of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. So what he does here is he quotes from them prophetically and correctly of the fact that this was referring to this deception, this betrayal by Judas, and that Judas is to be replaced. So Peter does accurately understand the prophecy through David of Christ and the providential position of Judas within the chosen, and that God would replace him. Now we have 11 apostles. And to this point, by the way, there's no problem with Peter's words or analysis of God's providence. We're fine up to here. But now we move into verse 21. Notice what it first of all says. We're back in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, here's Peter's conclusion. It is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This seems humanly reasonable, doesn't it? Seems reasonable. But let me add, there's nothing else in Scripture that would indicate this description of what an apostle should be. This is Peter's idea of what apostles should be, in other words. Now, Paul addresses seeing the risen Savior in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. I'm not getting you to turn there. In support of his apostleship. But the apostle Paul did not accompany Jesus Christ from the baptism that was given by John, did he? What he saw was the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he received what he received by special supernatural intervention of God. First of all, as he was traveling on the road to Damascus as Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, and was struck down. And then God instructed him and he became the great apostle. Now, what Paul proclaims of his apostleship therefore refutes to a degree what Peter determines here. Now, I want to back up and just think for a minute with me. The last thing we have recorded of Peter before this is John chapter 21. Only a few days before, after his denial of Christ, and then seeing him risen, he would now, even after that, what did he do? He didn't wait in Jerusalem. What does it say? I'm going fishing. And he took James and John with him, and the next thing you see is they're out on the Sea of Galilee fishing. And the Lord Jesus shows up next to the Sea of Galilee, and you have that scene of all the fish and the nets breaking, and then they come to the shore, and Christ addresses Peter and really restores him. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you, and so forth and so on. But even then, it doesn't stop then with the impulsiveness of Peter. Because even after that scene, we find Peter, the Lord giving a statement to Peter that there's going to come a time, Peter, where you're going to be led where you don't want to go. A reflection back on the fact that, Peter, you didn't wait in Jerusalem. You had to come out here and start fishing. His impulsiveness. But there's going to come a time when you're going to be led where you don't want to go by your impulses. And what does Peter do then? Well, Lord, what about John? And you have that wonderful statement that ought to apply to all of us, where Christ said, what is that to you? You follow me. Old impulsive Peter, right? Still doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So, here we have Peter once again, I think, acting impulsively. Look with me at verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen. Now, only days later, Peter still doesn't have the Holy Spirit, of which what Christ told him to wait. Didn't wait. And his action, once again, I believe, shows his lack of ability to follow Christ, trust Christ, wait on Christ as he was instructed. Now, somebody may refute. Don't throw things, please. Now, at the same time I'm saying that, and that's why I said at the beginning, yes and no. We are confident of Christ's purposeful calling of Peter and providentially his use of his aggressive nature. We also believe that if his action to choose Matthias is not outside the purpose of God or overtly antagonistic to God or his word or will. However, it is very questionable whether Matthias is God's true replacement of Judas. And that's the issue here. Is he really the replacement of Judas? Notice verse 24. And they prayed. They were seeking to do the right thing. Prayer is always commendable and always necessary. But please notice the timing of their prayer. This was not the right time to pray about this. In verse 24, they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us which of these two. Now, we have a bunch of politics going on today that we're being told that things are rigged. This is rigged. You see that? Peter's already made the choice. They've already made the choice. Which of these two? Well, maybe that's not the Lord's choice at all. There's no mention of prayer before this. In fact, if this was to be taken up at all, contrary to Christ's command to wait, it should have been inserted back between verses 20 and 21. Look back there, where he's making this comment out of the Scripture that another man would take Judas's office. And then he jumps into verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied all us, of all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John. He made up the idea, therefore it's necessary. In other words, guys, we have got to do something. We have just got to act. God needs us to act right now. Are you with me? Yeah, you got to do some reading, as Tom Cooper doesn't like, between the lines on this. Right, Tom? Okay. But if it was to be taken it up at all. So they don't seek the Lord until they have already chosen the two of them and say, verse 24, which one of these two? Please take note of that. A great Old Testament example of this kind of sincere activity I always think of is David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Remember that on the... Boy, they were just having a good old time. Had the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, new cart, coming into Jerusalem, and then it hit a bump, you know, and the cart turned a little sideways, and the Ark about to fall off. And so Uzzah, one of the men, reaches up to keep it from falling off the cart. And what happens to Uzzah? Falls over dead. Because you're not supposed to touch the Ark of God. And David became angry about this. Well, the problem was David. It wasn't God. David wasn't following the instruction of God. He wasn't doing things God's way. Now, I want to work backward very quickly, and we've got to be quick here. Go back to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the one that God will bring down from heaven. This is the glorious, eternal abode of those in Jesus Christ. And it's being described to John, this glorious place. And right among the things that are recorded here, look at Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is something etched in eternity. The significance of the apostles, the 12 of Jesus Christ, represented eternally in that city. This is no small thing. In fact, in Matthew, we'll turn there for time, Matthew 19:28, Christ promises the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. So the issue of the 12 apostles is huge. huge. They're a unit unto God, specifically chosen of Him. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here is the Apostle Paul defending his apostleship. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 8. He's talking about the appearance of our Lord after His resurrection. And he says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." He's already placing himself aside from the early work of Christ, but he's identifying with the resurrected Christ. You see that? That's exactly what he's talking about here. "One untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the" what? "Least of the apostles." I'm the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle. Now, some people believe because he says that he's saying, "I'm really not an apostle at all." That's not what he's saying. He calls himself an apostle over and over and over and over and over again. He's talking about his humility in recognizing, and he goes on to explain, that the only reason he's an apostle is the grace of God. And the grace of God was seen mightier in Paul than anybody else because he persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." But notice, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And what is he? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the least, he's the last. If you turn back a few more pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 1. Again, talking about his apostleship. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" Yes, he is. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" That was the qualification for being an apostle. He's talking about the risen Lord. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" That's not only his qualification, but they were the fruit of his work as an apostle. The usefulness that he had as an apostle. And so, here it implies strongly his role in conjunction with the original group. Now, go over to a few pages to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Here is Paul's commission as an apostle. His role with this original group. Notice Galatians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Now, where did his commission come from? It came from Jesus Christ and God the Father. No questionable agency of man. It wasn't indirectly or something somebody dreamed up with good intentions. He became the apostle because Jesus Christ called him to be an apostle. I hope you see that. Now go all the way back to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse 70. Here he's talking to the disciples, his apostles. "Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you?'" Where do the apostles come from? They make themselves apostles? No. Did some other people make themselves apostles? No. Did the apostles make other apostles? No. "I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil." So here God purposely and directly chose each one, even Judas, for his betrayal. There's no surprises here. No, and importantly, no direct agencies of man again. So the exclusive 12 apostles were all chosen directly and specifically by Christ. Now, there are some others in Scripture that are also referred to at times as apostles. For example, James, our Lord's brother, in Galatians 1:19, we won't go there, who became a believer and wrote the epistle of James. Barnabas was perhaps an apostle. And if Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas, was the 12th apostle. He was chosen under questionable circumstances and not directly by our Lord Jesus when we study the text. As the Lord chose the apostle Paul. Now look back in the book of Acts, verses 23 and 24. And I've got to get this wrapped up. So it says they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men." That's true. "Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. They drew lots. This was done in some circumstances in the Old Testament. But how could casting of lots be considered on the same level as those personally appointed by Christ? And why would God use an alternative plan? I'm not saying he couldn't possibly, but I'm saying that just doesn't really fit with everything we've looked at. And I can ask myself the question, is God able to fill this lofty position without their intervention? The answer, of course, is yes. He will, and he did. I believe with the Apostle Paul. Which one of these two men have you chosen? I hope you see this is what I would call a strong presumption, a rigged scenario. Now, in closing, I have seen people, and I know I've done it myself, who run ahead, if you want to call it such, in the decisions of life. People they marry, or date, or jobs, or churches, where they live, all kinds of decisions in life, big decisions and little decisions. And then they're going down the road, they've already made that decision, and they're trucking along, and all of a sudden, you know, I think I need to bring God into this scenario. So Lord, help me to, or come into agreement with me at what I'm doing. It's really what you're saying. Make this a what I'm doing here, your will and your blessing. They never ask God about it. They're just moving down the road. And all of a sudden it dawns on them, you know, I didn't really talk to God about this at all. So I'm going to bring him into it, and I want him to agree with me now. I believe that's somewhat what Peter was doing here with an impulsive nature that still hadn't been changed. Now, we're going to see in Acts 2 a different man when the Holy Spirit comes. But right now, he's still acting pretty much in the same way, sincere, well-intentioned. That's my opinion. Now, for us, what does it really mean to wait on the Lord? Waiting in a trusting sense does not exclude activity, but activity should follow prayer. Are you with me? We don't go do something and then say, "Lord, bless this that I'm doing." Now, you should ask the Lord to bless everything you're doing. But you ever talk to Him first before you go? That's the idea. Prayer is not a tag-on. Real prayer, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths, is starting everything with prayer. Lord, help me to know what you'd have me to do. When Samuel came and anointed David as king, he would have anointed his older brothers. And he went down the line, you know. Oh, this guy, boy, he's a woo-hoo. He, look how big and tough looking he is. Lord said, "No, that's not the one I want." There you go, the next one, then the next one, the next one. Finally, you get it. "Well, do you have any other sons here?" "Well, yeah, I got a little old shepherd boy out there, but he really doesn't amount to much." "Well, that's the one the Lord wants." Do you see what I'm saying? And you see, if we apply that back to ourselves, and you think for example, of Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He was already a man of God. But when he really saw God in this vision, he said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the Lord touched his lips. And then he could say, who will go for me? And he said, here am I, Lord. Send me. He didn't do it before. He did it after. That's what you and I all need. Not I am going, now approve my actions. But, oh Lord, where do you want me to go? And what do you want me to do? Wait on the Lord. Now, if you haven't agreed what I have stated, at least you, I think, agree with the principle that I'm talking about. And you can throw things at me at the door back here. Please don't throw them real hard when you leave today. But may God help us to be a people that don't just add a tag on our life about the things of God, but we're entrenched in our trust and confidence in God alone, that He might direct every step and every move that we make. Enoch walked with God. You want to walk with God? Those that wait upon the Lord, they'll renew their strength. Let's wait on the Lord. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we're so grateful that there's always a purpose and a reason for what's in your word, and we just need to dig and understand it and then apply it to our own lives. We thank you for Peter. We thank you for Matthias, Father. We have confidence that he was a man of God. We don't know for sure that he was one of the 12, but we know he was your man. Oh, Father, we fully expect to meet him someday. And our point is not to criticize or anything like that, but to learn from what your word tells us. Because it's a narrative of man, and man stumbles and fumbles and bumbles, but thou art always the same. So help us to trust you, and not even to trust our own minds or our own sincerity or anything else, but just trust you. Oh, guide us, thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. We beseech you for each person here and ask your mercy on them, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.